You need to be invited into a family and welcomed into a family. So this is one of the many opportunities we have coming up where we get to invite people into our family. If you've experienced the love of God through the family here, then this is the Spirit nudging you. Hey, sign up for this thing so you can invite other people to experience that same love here in this place. Does that make sense? All right, so there's information up there. There's information in your bulletin. There's donation tables with candy in the back. Kids, this is not for you. This is for Halloween. Come back on Halloween and you can get some candy. And we're excited to be able to serve our community and the people of Long Beach together, all right? Yeah, there you are. All right, you guys are awake. Two of you are awake. Thank you. Let's pray before we dive into this text that you heard read over you and you know is going to be such a fun Sunday. Jesus, thank you for your word. Your word deals with things that we enjoy dealing with, and your word deals with things that are tricky and complex. And Lord, it's not lost on me as I've been preparing a message on this, these situations that happened, this bloodshed as Pilate killed Galileans and this tower fell and people were killed. Lord, it's not lost on me the events of even the last 24, 48 hours in Israel with the bloodshed there, Lord, in Afghanistan with the devastating earthquake, and last I saw at least 2,000 dead already. Sometimes your word can feel distant, and other times the realities of life make it feel so close. Jesus, would you speak to us? You are the one who produces repentance in us. You are the one who sends your Spirit to bring about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You are the one who causes us to bear fruit, and so we come to you. Jesus, speak through me for your name's sake. Spirit, thank you for being present and active. Would you tune our ears to your voice? We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, some of you guys may know this, may have heard these stories. In the early 2000s, I was a high school teacher at a private Christian high school, and like all nonprofits, they did everything they could to get every last minute of service out of their staff. And so not only did we teach, but we also had to volunteer. And I thought, I'm a young mid-20s guy. I don't know, like, what am I going to do to volunteer? And so they said, hey, would you coach junior high flag football? And I'm like, sure, I can probably figure that out. Like, I played football in high school. I was no superstar by any stretch of the imagination. But, like, I watch football. Like, I can figure this thing out. So I started coaching a junior high flag football team. Thankfully, there was a dad who, like, stepped up and actually understood, like, how football works. So he could explain that part. But I could do, like, the rah-rah for the kids. And we actually ended up having some really phenomenal flag football players. Most of them played on the girls' soccer team, and they were just super athletic, way more athletic than the boys, but they helped carry our team. Thank you, somebody. But there was one kid in particular. He showed up the first day of practice, and I was like, all right, game on. We have a ringer. A ringer is like the kid who's going to guarantee your victories, okay? This kid walks onto the field, and keep in mind, this is early 2000s when the brand Under Armour had just come out. And it was, like, so well marketed, and it just looked like if you wore Under Armour, you could probably, like, bench press 300 pounds and deadlift 500 pounds just because you wore the T-shirt. Like, that's how good the brand was. So this kid, this junior high boy, comes out, and he has Under Armour cleats, and he has Under Armour socks, and he has Under Armour leggings tucked into the socks, and he has Under Armour shorts, and he has an Under Armour T-shirt with, like, the shooting sleeve, like, that Allen Iverson, the basketball player, wore. He came out for flag football with the basketball, right? He's got the Under Armour receiver gloves, and he wore glasses, so he had the Under Armour goggles. He looked like he meant business. He had all of the fancy things. And this kid had practiced, like, this is when football players started doing, they would, like, spin the football, and it would, like, remain upright, and it looked super cool as, like, one of the touchdown celebration dances. Like, he could do that. He could do, like, the Ray Allen, remember Ray Allen? Dave Parsons remembers Ray Allen. Thank you, Dave. There was a football player named Ray Allen who had a very particular celebration. He could do all of, like, the football celebrations, but here's the catch. He couldn't catch. He couldn't throw. He was slow. He was intimidated to block. He couldn't pull flags. Like any valuable football skill, he was a zero. But he had all these high level like celebrations, and he had all the gear, and he did all this stuff, and he looked so fancy. And church, sometimes I think that's me. Sometimes I'm way better at like thinking through my faith and talking about my faith and really looking like I know what I'm doing. But then when I get deep down to it, like the fundamentals, the basics, I'm all thumbs. And I think that might be what Jesus is getting at today. Now, here's the uncomfortable thing. His family clearly spent a lot of time and money on getting this kid all of the latest Under Armour gear. So having to put him on the bench in his family seat, that was uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable to say the basic football skills right now are lacking. He's not a starter. He's not second string. If we need a backup to second string, that's actually where he fits. But he needed to hear that truth. That was the truth that the coach had to speak to him. And in passages like this, I wonder if this is the same thing that Jesus is doing to us. We can have all our fancy ideas, all of our philosophies, all of our well-thought-out, informed arguments and convictions and all of these things, but at the root of it, there are basic truths that may be uncomfortable for us to hear, but that does not negate the fact that we need to hear them clearly. Let's walk through the text and see if I can communicate this for you guys. Jesus, help me. We're going to pick up in Luke chapter 13. If you have the Bible that's underneath your chair, we're going to be on page 872. Luke chapter 13. This is concluding a long series of conversations that Jesus has had, starting a few weeks ago when Esther McCurry preached, and she talked about how Jesus was casting out a demon from a man who was mute, and there's this whole argument about is Satan casting out Satan or Beelzebul casting out Beelzebul, and Jesus says, no, that doesn't make any sense. Then he talks about the demand for a sign. Then he talks about the yeast of the Pharisees working into the people. You can go back and listen to all these sermons. There were some incredible ones in there. He talks about being watchful because the end of time is coming, where there is coming judgment and being prepared for this. And so Jesus, this is kind of the culmination piece before he goes on next week to another healing that we'll hear about. But right now, as he wraps up this section, this is what he says. So now there were some present, this is chapter 13, verse 1, at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. What is Jesus getting at here? There was a widely held cultural belief that if there was a great tragedy that happened, it must be the result of sin. If you've been around church for a while and you're familiar with your Sunday school Bible stories, you'll remember Job, who encountered great disaster in his life. In one day, his family was killed, all of his riches were taken away, every bad thing that could happen happened. He had boils that hurt so bad, he was trying to scrape himself with pottery, and his friends came, and what was their message? Job, you must have sinned. There must be sin here. There must be a reason that God caused this thing to happen and God is punishing you. And the whole point of the book is, no, that's not actually it. God is God and we are not, and he does what he wants to do. Maybe you'll remember in the book of John in chapter 9, there's a man who's brought to Jesus in the synagogue and he's blind. And Jesus heals him. And the question comes, okay, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that caused him to be blind since birth? There must be an underlying sin, and this must be the consequence of that sin. And Jesus says, no, this happened that God would be glorified. So the common belief is that when there is tragedy, it's a result of sin. I remember, I think I had just graduated from college. There was Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, and there were some very loud, famous Christian voices who felt very confident in proclaiming why God would allow the hurricane to come as a result of sin in that area. I would recommend understanding Scripture in this way. It's not the result of sin in that sense. You guys may remember we talk about how sin has affected every relationship we have in life. Sin distorts our relationship with God, our vertical relationship. Sin distorts our relationship with one another. Sin distorts our relationship with the physical creation. God says there's pain in childbirth and there's thorns and thistles. Creation doesn't even work the way God intended because that's how far-reaching sin is. So if we say hurricanes happen because of sin and we mean that because the relationship with creation has been distorted as a result of sin, yes. If we mean a group of people have chosen a specific sin in a certain area so God is bringing in a hurricane to wipe them out, I wouldn't feel comfortable standing on that theological ground because of passages like this. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me here? So Jesus begins to unpack. Okay, there's this story where Pilate, who was a Roman ruler at the time, murdered a group of Galileans. This is where Jesus was from. And it says, mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifice. So this would indicate they were performing a religious observance, performing some sort of sacrifice to God, and Pilate had them killed. Now, we don't have a historic record outside of this event occurring, but the other historic facts that we know about Pilate is that he was brutal. He was known for things like this. So it's not way outside of his character that something like this would happen. The question is, okay, Jesus, did these Galileans sin? Is that why they were killed by Pilate and his henchmen? And Jesus says there's a better question to ask here, a deeper understanding of what's happening. And he points to this tower in Siloam, which was a neighborhood, for lack of a better term, in Jerusalem, where a tower has fallen, 18 people were killed. He said, think about that. The Galileans weren't worse sinners than other Galileans who were killed. These people from Jerusalem weren't worse sinners than other people from Jerusalem just because they happened to be in this tower when it fell or when it fell on them and they were killed. But there's a deeper issue at play here. And the issue that Jesus points us to is repentance. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you may be very familiar with this word. If you've been around church for a while or not, this word may feel antiquated. It may feel out of date, out of touch. This isn't typically something we get really excited about talking about these days, this concept of repentance. And so as we talk about that, I want to hold that tension. I understand that in some circles, the idea of repentance is not always used in a healthy way. But I don't know that the proper approach then is an overreaction against repentance because not everyone uses it as Scripture does. So I know for me, the first time I was confronted with repentance was in my high school youth group. And we had a youth leader who was very adamant that you couldn't listen to any secular music. If you were in youth group in the 90s, this may feel familiar. So we all got together, and we did this thing where we got all of our secular, all of our worldly CDs, and we broke them in repentance. And so my Beastie Boys and my Dave Matthews Band and all of the great music that I was listening to, my Snoop and my Dr. Dre, that I was Cypress Hill, that I was I'm getting myself in trouble by listening to these, that I was listening to in the 90s, I broke. And I felt strong conviction because this is the devil's music, and I need to only listen to DC Talk and Audio Adrenaline and OC Supertones. I could tell who went to the youth group because you're laughing right now. But then this thing happened. A few weeks later, I really missed those CDs. So you know what I did. I went to the warehouse. Does anyone remember the warehouse? Okay, so if you're younger than me, there used to be a thing called music stores because you couldn't stream music, and you had to go in and buy a plastic disc called a CD that you would insert into your Discman and carry around ever so gingerly so that it didn't skip. You know how there's lag when you stream? So we had skip, right? And you got to protect this CD at all costs because if it got scratched, that was the end of the music for you. So I would rebuy my Dave Matthews Band and my Beastie Boys and all of this. And then, you know, in a few months, we'd have another, like, we're going to burn all of the devil's music. So I'd gather all my CD binder. Remember CD binders? Yeah. And bring it in. Oh, it's the devil's music. Right. And then I would buy the Beastie Boys again. And the Beastie Boys have gotten more money from me because of false concepts of repentance than anyone else in America. I'm convinced of it today. But it was this idea that I felt guilty about something. I felt shame for having this thing, especially the second time and the third time and the fourth time and the fifth time and the sixth time that I bought License to Ill. But I don't know that that's what actual genuine repentance is. I was caught up in a moment because all of my friends that I wanted to fit in with were doing the same thing. It sounded reasonable, and actually, church, it was pretty easy. It was easy to bring my CDs and snap them, and it looked really godly in front of everyone else. But as you can hear, there wasn't actually a heart change. Now, that's a light example. I have friends and family members who had much more difficult experiences with these shame-filled concepts that churches sometimes use. The scary movies that are portrayed, you know, featuring the rapture and bodies being tortured and all of these things where little kids are, like, traumatized into walking down an aisle and making a decision for Jesus. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus goes on to give an illustration about what he's talking about, his concept or idea of what repentance should look like. Follow with me in verse 6. It's always great for a preacher when Jesus gives you the illustration. That makes it way easier. Verse 6, then he, meaning Jesus, told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. It's better for preachers when Jesus gives illustrations that are clear and easily accessible for people in the 21st century. So what's going on with the fig tree? Well, as most of you know, I'm not a farmer, so I had to Google it. But don't worry, I Googled trusted sources. This is what I learned about fig trees and vineyards in the ancient Near East. When people wanted to plant a vineyard, around the corners of the vineyard, they would plant fig trees, because they have similar root structures and root systems as grapevines. It would normally take 3 to 5 years for fig trees to start producing fruit. However, the first through third year that they were planted, baby figs would bud, they just wouldn't ripen to fruition. If the fig tree within the first year started to bud, the owner of the field knew this was good soil for the vines. If it didn't bud, then there was a problem. Either the soil was bad or the fig tree was bad. The ultimate goal is a vineyard that produces good fruit. The fig tree was an indicator of what would happen. God chose his people Israel, gave them a missional identity to display and proclaim to the rest of the world what God was like. God told his people if they were obedient, they would be blessed so that others would be blessed. They were an indicator of what was coming. They were to live in such a way that displayed what God's kingdom was like and what God the Father was like. They were to produce fruit that would indicate the health of the vineyard so that other plants could live. If they didn't, then there were consequences. The prophets were sent to remind them of their identity. Their identity was to display what God and his kingdom was like. If they weren't doing that, then the watching world, who didn't yet know who God is, would not get a clear picture of what he's like. So the prophets came with strong messages, not because God was angry, but for the sake of the entire world, for the salvation of the entire world. This isn't a simple vineyard that will produce some grapes and hopefully some wine one day. We're talking about the salvation of the world. So God uses forceful imagery through his prophets. The same thing is happening here. The fig tree, which is supposed to indicate the health of the soil, the fruiting of the vines, the abundance of the life and good things that God has in store, the fig tree is not doing its job. So the owner of the vineyard says we should cut it down. It makes sense. He's made an investment. He's got skin in the game, so to speak. There's something at stake here. Is this vineyard going to work? Or is it going to be a bust? Is it going to produce grapes and wine and raisins and whatever else you can do with grapes? Or not grape jelly? Or not? So then the gardener says, hold on, give it one more year. Let me take extra care. Let me dig around the fig tree. Let me use fertilizer and let's water it and let's give it another year to see if even the baby fig buds will be produced. Will the fig tree do its job in indicating life for the sake of others? Will the fig tree begin producing fruit so that others may be blessed by this fruit? It sounds like our missional identity. And then Jesus just stops. There's no conclusion. We don't know what happens with the fig tree. We don't know if it, you know, they do the fertilizer and they water it and now, whoa, here's, look at all these figs and that's where Fig Newtons came from. We don't know if it never produced figs again and they chopped it down and threw it in the fire. We don't know. Why would Jesus do that? Well, maybe it's not about the fig tree. Maybe it's about his listeners. Maybe we begin to realize that we are the fig tree, that we are called to something. That just as Jesus in these first few verses, listen to one of the words he emphasizes here in verses 1 through 5-ish. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Here's Jesus' answer. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So who needs to repent? All of us. Repetition makes that clear. Jesus says, if you are here, can you hear the words that are coming out of my mouth? Like, if you can hear my voice, you need to repent. All. Those inside Jerusalem, which were the closest to the temple and supposedly the most holy, and those from Galilee and the backwater outskirts, all need to repent or perish. Now, this is where I feel like it starts to get tricky, because this is where in other spaces, preachers like really lean into this and like, you're gonna burn. And they, you know, like bang the pulpit and like really, and you all need to repent or you're gonna perish. And it feels scary and it feels full of shame and it feels like it's operating in guilt and not life and hope and forgiveness and love. But here's the reality. We have new neighbors who live across the street and they're a blessing. Their daughter is almost 2. She's the cutest little girl. Her favorite thing to do in life is to run into the street. Any chance she gets, we're outside talking to our neighbors, the kids are playing basketball, and here goes Zoe, and she's just like sprinting for the street. It's her favorite pastime. I don't know why. Her parents, time and time again, watch her, and as she starts to run, they run faster and they grab her and prevent her from going in the street. I've seen mom drop her cell phone to run and grab her daughter to pick her up and prevent her from going to the street. Is that because cars are like mean and scary? No, cars are not mean and scary. They're just cars. Is that because mom is like this angry jerk who wants to do nothing else than like snatch her daughter up and whisk her away from having fun? No. Mom realizes that danger is coming. As a 2-year-old, you cannot run out into the street without checking for cars. It's unloving to allow her daughter to run into the street. It's unloving to pretend like that danger isn't coming. It's unloving to let her think she can do whatever she determines is fun and exciting and will bring her joy when the truck is driving down our street. The loving thing is that the mom realizes it's more important for me to grab my daughter than to protect the screen of my cell phone, which can be replaced, to run and grab her daughter in her arms and bring her back to safety. This is what Jesus is getting at here. It's not that there's this grumpy old owner of a vineyard who just can't wait but to chop down every fig tree that he purchased and planted and watered and tended to and prayed over season after season after season after season. No, the image is somebody who has a vision for his little corner of the world that wants to see it produce fruit, that wants to see it experience the abundance of life that he has intended, and something is standing in the way. And so there's a grace here. He doesn't chop it down in this moment. He says, no, we will give it time, but a time is coming if it does not begin to produce fruit, when it will be chopped down, when it will be tossed into the fire. It will be a time for judgment. Not because he's so grumpy, but actually because he desires the abundance of life. Zoe's mom grabs her not because she's so grumpy, because she desires to see her daughter live. So Jesus gives us these two images when we think about repentance. The first image is a turning away. It's a turning away from what we were doing towards something better. The first image of repentance is it's turning away. We're heading in one direction towards the street. We stop, and now we turn around. We're turning towards something else. When I was in youth group, I was heading in a direction, and then I just stopped. And I waited a few weeks, then I kept on going to the warehouse and bought more CDs, and then I stopped again. I didn't actually turn away. I didn't actually desire to replace that with something better that would produce life and fruit that came from the Spirit in my life. There's a stopping and a turning away from our sins. And then there's a production of fruit. The tree starts producing fruit, hopefully. That's the goal. It's not just stopping something, but it's turning towards something new and producing fruit. Now, because I know we have Bible scholars here, somebody's going to send me an email and it's going to say, but what about Ephesians? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace we have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are not saved by our works. We are not saved by the fruit we can produce. We cannot produce fruit outside of Jesus. We are not saved by our works. We are saved for good works, which God prepared in advance. This, we are God's workmanship. This is the word where we get our word, poem. Poemia in Greek. We are God's poetry. The poet E.E. Cummings says poetry is the best words in the best order. The best words in the best order. That means you, Grace Long Beach, and you, individuals sitting in the pews here, are God's best words in the best order for the good works he has prepared in advance for you to do. To show what God is like, to proclaim what God is like, but we cannot do this until we repent. Now here's the deal. The fig tree didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to be an ornery fig tree and not produce any fruit. The fig tree couldn't do it. And we can't do it unless the Spirit fills us. Now, I wish I could, you know, like Thanos, like snap my fingers and the Spirit fills us and we do all the good things. We can't do that. But this is what I know. We have a really good Father who loves us, who desires good things for us, who is willing not just to drop his cell phone, but to send his son to the cross so that we can experience forgiveness and new life when we repent and turn towards him. I can't tell you the magic words to say to produce fruit in your life, but I can carve out space in our service to ask the Spirit to speak to us directly, and that's what we're going to do. Mike and the band are going to come back on the stage. They're going to play some music. We're going to do two rounds of listening prayer. I'm going to ask Jesus to tell us, what do we need to turn away from? We're going to pause so that the Spirit can answer that question, because we serve a God who wants to speak to us and who is here with us now. Then I'm going to ask Jesus to tell us, what fruit is he calling us to start producing, collectively and individually? And then we're going to pause so that he can answer that question as well. At the end of that time, Mike and the band will lead us in worship, because we serve a God who deserves to be praised. Amen? Kind of. We're also going to have the prayer team come up and they can pray with you. The expectation, just so you know, is that Jesus is going to say something. When Jesus says something, it's good to communicate that to someone else. So maybe it's somebody you came with, maybe it'll be the prayer team who'll be up on either side of the sanctuary, but this is how the next few moments are going to go. Good? Lord, your word says that it does not go out and return void, but it accomplishes its set purpose. And so, Jesus, even as I'm up here, I'm thankful for the areas of conviction you have been working in my heart. Father, would you forgive me? Would you forgive us? Would you speak to us those things that we need to turn away from now? Jesus, we're an easily distracted people, so please speak clearly so that we know it's from you. Not a God who leaves us in our brokenness. Your word tells us that godly sorrow leads us to repentance. That you have good works prepared in advance for us to do. Your word tells us that we will receive power when your your Spirit comes upon us to do those good works. That's what you did in your early church in Acts. So would your Spirit communicate, what are those good works, those areas of fruit that you're calling us to produce? Give us a vision of those now. Father, you are the potter and we are the clay. Would you form us as you see fit? You are the one whose refiner's fire melts away our dross. We are the gold and the silver. And so would you cleanse us of the sins that we cling to? Would you soften those areas of our hearts that need softening? Speak your words of hope to those areas of despair where the enemy, the accuser, has been speaking lies. Lord, would you speak your truth over those things? Would your truth break the lies of the enemies, those narratives that we have believed for far too long? Jesus, speak new life. Where your Spirit is, there is freedom. So would you break us so that we can experience your true freedom? To us through the songs that we'll sing, through our moments together, through the prayers that we'll pray. We thank you that you love us, that you are with us, that you are for us, and that you will continue to speak to us and guide us. In your name, Jesus.